Ask that you turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And I'll read a short portion of this, verses, 13 through 18. Okay, 4, verses 13 through 18. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And now I'll ask that we turn over into Genesis chapter 38, where we continue with the history, basically, of Jacob, chapter 20, or 38, excuse me. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'm going to use it as our text this morning. I've heard it said more than once that this is the least passage of Scripture as a source for sermons. And how accurate that is, I can't say for sure, but I think that comes pretty close to the truth, because it seems to me that it's been a record in the Bible that people seek to avoid because of its content. That's sort of a shame, I would say, because we look at it and it's a part of the Word of God. It's part of the inspired Scriptures. Now, last week I mentioned that Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I had mentioned that, well, we are told who knows it, because Jeremiah goes on and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." And it was also noted that Jesus instructs us in Mark chapter 7, and I used verses 14 through 23, where we read, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, I feel looking at that, I think that I made a little bit of an error last week. I should have read the greater portion of Mark chapter 7, because there's the explanation given to us of why Jesus says these words, and so I'm going to read that again, only I'm going to fill it in a little bit more. We read in 7, not beginning with verse 14, but going back a distance, that when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parables. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these are evil things that come from within and defile a man." Now, as I mentioned, I should have filled this passage out a little bit better last week. That sort of bothered me during the course of the week, and thinking that, well, why, how did I ever miss that, and what have you. And so I want us to understand that Mark chapter 7, you see, begins with the Pharisees, who are basically coming and attacking basically the disciples of Jesus. And they have come to Jesus and they bring this complaint to him. They were quite critical of Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they ate bread. We note also that Jesus speaks of this as the tradition of the fathers. And that, of course, was part of the problem with the Pharisees and some of the scribes, that they looked to the traditions of the fathers as being the very word of God, when the traditions of the fathers were exactly that what it is. They were traditions of the fathers. The fathers read through the Old Testament. They had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, without a doubt. The Pharisees themselves and the scribes, they read through the Old Testament, and it was the only testament they had at that time. And they knew the scriptures. They could recite verse after verse. As a matter of fact, we see a little bit of that when Jesus went down with his parents to Jerusalem when he was about at the age of 12, you see, and he was examined by the doctors of the church, and they stood amazed at how much he knew. Because Jesus was well-versed within the scriptures, it was taught to him by his family. It was taught to him by probably the rabbis, as the practice was, that the children of the Jewish community would be trained in the Word of God by the rabbis from the age of about 6 until they were approximately about 14 or 15 years old, or maybe 12 or 13, and so forth. They knew the Word of God. And when they come to Jesus and they complain and they say, "Well, here are your disciples, and when they go out on the marketplace, they don't wash their hands before they eat whatever it is, the food," which described simply as bread. And it went further than that. In fact, the matter is, it says that they wash their hands in a special way. And they had, and as best as we know from some of the writings of the old time and some of the archaeological finds, we have an idea as to how they did it. They had these big water pots. Remember at the marriage feast of Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine? They're talking about these big water pots. And they're big water pots. I forget what they are, 30, 40 gallons or so. And before they would go and have their bread or food, and at the marriage feast in Cana, yeah, that was a big shindig, you know, like a big gathering of people celebrating the wedding. They would come and they'd take those water pots, and basically they would have either somebody else with them, one of their partner or their wife or their son or daughter or whatever, or somebody. They would have a cup to dip into that big old pot of water, and they would pour it over the hands of those that were coming in. Nothing like we would speak of today as washing our hands, you know, the soap and water, and especially now we're using the antibacterial soap and so forth. Now they would just run the water over the hands, and believe me, it was just sort of a ceremonial thing. Didn't do anything for the most part because you didn't wash. They weren't washing with soap and water or anything. They weren't trying to scrub their hands with it and what have you. Was just done. Traditions of the fathers. Fathers taught them they should do this. Now we know, you can go back in the Old Testament, it says a lot of things about washings. They had the laver in before the priest in the tabernacle. But the priest went and they washed their feet and they washed their hands. Wasn't a command to Israel. It was a ceremonial practice. It was basically to show that you're coming before the Lord in a clean fashion. There's no command in the Old Testament, wash your hands before you eat. Jesus knew it. And Jesus basically points this out very carefully. In Matthew's record of this incident, Jesus specifically clarifies it. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And in that 19th verse of that 15th chapter of Matthew, it says, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, why do I bring this up with respect to Genesis 38? It's because Genesis 38 is not to be avoided. The record of it, we would admit, is pretty brutal. The sins of Judah and Tamar are seriously horrible, portraying two great transgressions by two great transgressors, Judah and Tamar. I know now the name Ahmad Didot may not be a name known to you, but Ahmad Didot is a Muslim author of many books that trash the Bible. And he has a pretty large following in South Africa, where he lives, and he has, I'd say, a fairly good audience within the United States of America. If you look his name up on the internet, and you'll find out he's written, I don't know how many, 30, 40 books, all trashing the scriptures. And one of the scriptures that he trashes is related to Genesis 38. And he complains that the Bible is full of pornography and that the story of Judah and Tamar is a filthy, dirty story. That's his words. Filthy, dirty story. We must not approach it in this way. First of all, there's nothing in it of pornography. It deals with two sinful people and two particularly sinful transgressions. It has nothing presented in a salacious manner. I was never ashamed to speak and address this before my children, or to any of my catechetical classes, or to a congregation of God's people. Moses is quite sensitive in his presentation, in his writings. It's a record of two individuals who were caught up in sinful actions, but also two individuals, and this is very important for us to understand, upon whom God has drawn to himself by his grace and by his love, both Judah and Tamar. Now, when we come to the life of Judah, we find that Judah was, first of all, he's the one, remember, that began the conversation with his brothers about Joseph. That, well, here he comes, let's kill him. That was not too nice a thing for Judah to say. We find that he was a man who could be very vicious, very dishonorable. He was a man who was very deceitful. For an example, when we come to the 38th chapter of Genesis, we find that he was very deceitful in his relationship with Tamar. He was Tamar's father-in-law. She had married a son of Judah. And Judah, as we read in that 38th chapter, that son was by a man by the name of Ur. And we find that Ur was the husband of Tamar. And as we look at this, we find that Ur was an evil man. And the Lord killed him. That's the plain testimony that gives we find in the seventh verse of the chapter. Ur was Judah's firstborn and was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Then we find Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Now, we're familiar, maybe, with the sin of Onan. That's one of the things the Roman Catholic Church focuses upon when it says, you can't use any kind of birth control protection. But that's not what this text is teaching. What this text is teaching is Onan is refusing to do what basically he was supposed to do. In other words, Jacob received the promise of God that he would be a father of many nations, as was Abraham, and the promise came to Abraham, came to Isaac, came to Jacob. And these sons of Jacob were to go and multiply and replenish the earth. And these sons of Jacob were going to be formed into a great nation themselves. And so at this particular time in the history of mankind, the nations of the world around those of Israel and Israel itself, basically they looked upon the idea that, well, you have a children, and if one of those, if you have sons and have one of those sons marries and he dies, then the next son in line, the first one who follows as being the head of the family, was to take that woman as his wife, and they would have children, and that child would be basically given the heritage or the inheritance of the firstborn or the first child or the man itself. This was throughout the world basically at the time, and it was certainly the custom as for the house of Jacob. But Onan refused that. Well, if I do that, I'm going to cut my inheritance in half. Now, that's why I read, for an example, out of Ruth chapter 4 this morning. Because, you see, that was the problem with Ruth. Remember Boaz? Boaz was not the first relative, or the closest relative to Ruth, or Naomi, basically. And so we look with respect to this, and we see that he goes and he cuts a deal, you see, with Elimelech. And he says, well, I want to buy the property from Mahlon, who owned it. And I'm not the closest relative. You are. And they cut a deal. And because the one says, well, it would only hinder me and hurt my wealth, so to speak. So go ahead, you buy the property, and then you take care of Ruth. That's your task. That's why it speaks of a close relative, you see. The close relative. Remember, the women of Israel come and they basically celebrate. And who are they celebrating? They speak about Perez, the son of Tamar, who had a son. And may you have such a son. May you be blessed with such a son. And then, of course, we read that genealogy. And we see, yes, she was blessed. She was blessed with that son. And we say in God's good providence, we say, well, we look at that, and we look at that genealogy that comes out of that, and who do we find? You go, and Perez begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so. And it's interesting. You read that genealogy. Perez and Tamar. Tamar gave birth to Perez. You know, it's interesting when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Well, Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 3 and so forth. But you find five women in that genealogy. Five of them. In a time in which, generally speaking, you just simply genealogies consisting basically of males. But here are five females in that genealogy. Tamar. Rahab. Isn't that interesting? Rahab. And two out of the five. Very notorious as far as what we see of them in scriptures. But not so notorious in the sight of God. Now, we look at Genesis chapter 38. One of the things we find very interestingly, I believe, is that you look through that genealogy, and it says that, well, now Boaz, that she, he became, Ruth became his wife, and the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And that genealogy, Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And we know that when we speak of Jesus, what does that genealogy in Matthew tell us? He's son of David. He's the son of Judah. And basically we trace him back. And we begin to see he's the son of Joseph and Mary. Mary is, of course, the fifth woman in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, in chapter 38, we come and we look at what is happening and taking place. Judah was a man very deceitful. He was deceitful because when died, and then he goes to Onan, and Onan basically, he basically is also evil, and God killed him. And so, who's left? Well, he has a son named Shelah. And he says to Tamar, who was the wife of and the wife of Onan, he says, well, why don't you go back to your home? Well, her home basically was in a Ishmaelite community. And he says, well, you go to your home and you wait until Shelah grows and where he comes to the age of marriage, and then you can marry Shelah. But he has no intention of having Shelah marry Tamar. He has no intention of keeping his word. He has no intention of fulfilling what would have been the requirements of being a member of the household of Jacob. He has no intent on any of those things. And so, there is Tamar. And Tamar, in despair, great despair. How many years? When am I going to be able to marry? When am I able to have Shelah as a husband? And when am I able to have a child? And she reflects on this. And this is the way people are, by the way. You know, Jeremiah says, look, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. And we look at we can move and we see that here is Tamar, and Tamar is moving basically from deceit, where she deceives, trying to think of where I am here at the moment, but in which she's trying to deceive Judah. And she has desperation. She was in deep despair. She was deceived by it. and she was desperate. And so she comes up with a plan. And her plan was, I'm going to find a way to have a child. A child, basically, that belongs to the household of Judah. Now, it wasn't Ur, it wasn't Onan. They were both dead. And it wasn't Shelah, because he has been removed from her by the deceitfulness of Judah. So, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Judah was comforted and went to his sheep shears at Timnah. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, this is a woman who is desperate. Now, I'm not trying to excuse her sinfulness. There's sin involved here. Sin on the part of Judah. Sin on the part of Tamar. She's desperate. So she comes up with a plan. Not a righteous plan, but a plan. Going to have a child. Judah comes along. His dead wife, I presume, it doesn't tell us how long she's been dead, but I guess he's beginning to be very lustful. Comes across this woman at Timnah, and she's out there, and she's got on what we would speak of as a harlot's uniform. And so he takes her, and she conceives. Now, it's very interesting that as Moses gives us the report, one of the things he points out very clearly is when you get down to verse 28, you see, I think it's 28, if I can find it. No, that's not it. I'm trying to think of the verse. It's where it says that, verse 21. When Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her, then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And we have to understand that, you see, because Moses is very accurate in his record. There was no harlot in that place. Tamar was not a harlot. Desperate woman, but she was not a harlot. She was doing that which she thought was a good and wise plan to correct a grave and horrible injustice by Judah to her. You know, we look carefully at the scriptures. This is not a story. It's not a story that's dirty. It tells us of the terrible sin of two people, one an adulterer, plain and full, and one who is very deceitful and so willing to break any of the law of God. Now we say, well, the law of God wasn't given until Moses, but that law is written in the heart of every person that comes into this world. We understand it. We understand sin. We deny it. We suppress it. But we understand it. Tamar understood it. So also did Judah. But what do we find in this account? First of all, we find that we need to have an understanding of what the Bible was really teaching about. You see, because what this story is about is not so much the terrible sinfulness of Judah and Tamar, but the outcome of this. What has happened with them both? Well, first of all, Tamar, very wise woman, but also a very sensitive woman. Because when we read this, we find out that, well, after all this takes place, Judah goes back to where he was living, and life goes on, so to speak, as usual. And we find that a period of time lapses, or should elapses. So he returned to Judah, and he said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, for I sent this young goat and have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And that's what sometimes we do. That's what sometimes is done even in the preaching of this section. You see, we say, well, this was a terrible, terrible transgression on the part of Tamar. Let her be burned. But when Tamar confronts Judah and she confronts him person to person. She doesn't confront him when he's with his friend or with anybody else. She takes him to where she can talk to him personally, and she says to him, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Remember the signet, court, the staff, the three things. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And Jonah's heart is pierced. And Jonah acknowledges and understands his sinfulness. And Judah, did I say Judah? I said Jonah, sorry. Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give Shelah, my son, to her. And he never knew her again. He knew her. He knew he was wrong. He knew it. And he corrected it. And it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly and said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. How can we miss the correlation between that birth of Tamar and the birth of Rebekah to her two sons, Jacob and Ishmael? The outcome, the consequences, the things that follow are not recorded in this chapter, but we know that Judah was the one who, when they went to Egypt and they confronted Joseph, not knowing that Joseph was their brother, but when they did know, Judah's the one who comes and who basically speaks of them of needing to repent of their sins and of the reconciliation that draws back the family of Israel. And Tamar, as we have noted, was one who was looked upon as a heroine by the Hebrew women in the time of Boaz. And Tamar, without Tamar, there's going to be no Obed or Jesse or David or Jesus Christ. God guided the hand and he drew up both Judah and Tamar to glorify his name. We sometimes look upon ourselves as being very pious people. No, we may not have committed the sin of Judah or the sin of Tamar. But I am always reminded when I think of Martin Luther and I think of his Tower Sermon and I think of the statement that he made in it, which brought him much criticism in later years by many Lutherans as well as other Christians, where he said, "Let your sins be magnified." And they accused him of saying, "Well, you'd be a big, horrible sinner." No, what Luther was saying, don't follow the baloney of the Pharisees and the scribes who take the little things and say, "Oh, these are the things, you're defiling yourself if you don't wash your hands." Understand your sinfulness. Understand who you are as you are in the sight of God. And if you're not in the sight of God in union with Jesus Christ, you are a dead man or woman. But if you are in the sight of God, in union with Jesus Christ, you are alive, a new creature, new appetites, new identities, a new self, a new man, or a new woman. May the grace of God come into our hearts and fill it fully, crowding out all the sin and the notions and the ideas of it, that we may live before Him as those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, help us in the understanding of your blessed word. And help us in the understanding, our Father, of ourselves and in our living. And that we may give the expressions of thankfulness to you that belong to you. All the glory and all the honor belongs to you. We have no boast whatever before you other than to boast in that which Christ has accomplished for his people through his atoning sacrifice for sin. That we may rejoice, our God, in your presence and without fear, but with great confidence that we may come before you in setting before you our petitions, our prayers, our confessions and repentance of our sins, that we may walk in the light of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.